Good morning, everyone. We began the study of the book of James last Wednesday afternoon. If you don't know, we don't have a Wednesday service anymore when it comes to Bible class or Bible study for the time being. So instead, we're doing kind of a virtual online deal, as we've been doing for a little while now. And we left off Ezra and Nehemiah, and we moved on to the book of James. And one of the things about the book of James that's so great is the fact that it's very practical. You don't need any kind of theology really at all beyond just knowing what the gospel is to jump into James and just get some good information. And one of the main things that the book of James talks about in the very first couple chapters is the idea of temptation. When temptation comes, where does it come from? How do you overcome it? What's the benefit of going through it? What's the gain for having a difficult thing in your life that you are going through as a trial or a temptation from the tempter, if you will? And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about the idea of temptation and how to best overcome it in a biblical way. Let's begin our conversation in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, we have this section here where Jesus is talking about the idea of our soul and what its value truly is. So again, Matthew 16, 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so if you look at this context here, the overall theme seems to be kind of be prepared, get ready. But right in the middle of this section, "For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" So you see the contrast there is one soul is much more important than the entire world. That's a huge thing that we sometimes minimize because it's not a reality to us. If we truly understood the spiritual concept here, it would be easy for us to just kind of say, well, yeah, I'm not going to exchange my salvation, my soul, for a temporary, worldly, sinful thing. That's not tempting to me at all. But sometimes we forget that mindset. And that's why temptations can be very difficult. And the very last clause there, "Or what shall a man give in exchange or return for his soul?" The idea there is, what are you willing to give up your soul for? What is so alluring to you, so tempting to you, that you're willing to exchange your salvation, your soul, your eternity for this temporary thing? And that's the real meat of the conversation. And I think the most important or the most maybe effective way to talk about how to best overcome temptation is to look to the person that we follow, right? Jesus went through trials and temptations as well. And so many of you are already ahead of me, and you're turning to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, this is the chapter where we talk about the temptation of Christ by Satan himself. This is kind of the archetype. This is the clearest picture we get as to literally what Satan is doing here to the Son of God to try to get him to commit sin, to exchange his role in salvation for all mankind for some temporary pleasure. And when you see it from that perspective, it's almost kind of laughable what Satan tries to tempt Jesus with, him being God, after all, right, in the flesh. But still, if we look at the context here, this is Matthew chapter 4, and I'm pretty sure it comes after Matthew chapter 3, which is his baptism. And so if we look at that overall context of what it means for him to be immersed by John, and then to go immediately into the wilderness as he's led by the Spirit, it's pretty important to kind of recognize that the archetype that we're seeing here, the picture that we're seeing, is a fulfillment from a shadow of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled many things that the Old Testament was kind of alluding to, when it comes to the idea of being the Son of God. So remember the baptism, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I'll just read this for you. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And so Paul is saying here that the image freed from bondage in Egypt, and they passed through the Red Sea. That's a symbol of baptism. You have a wall of water to your right, to your left. You have clouds above you. They were essentially immersed into following Moses, who's the archetype of Christ in this image. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink because they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul here seems to be led to the impression that when we look at the Israelites and they're traveling through the wilderness, that's a picture of us traveling as pilgrims through this world, following our leader, not Moses, but Jesus. We're all being fed by the same spiritual word of God. Because, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, because they were overthrown in the wilderness." And so it kind of is fitting for us to see that Jesus here was immersed by John to fulfill all righteousness, to become the person that he's announcing who he is. And after his immersion, he's led into temptation, right? The image for the Israelites was they passed through the Red Sea and they were led into temptation and they fell over and over and over and over again, so much so that first generation never got to the promised land. A picture of us falling into temptation over and over and over again and failing, and if we're not careful, we will not enter our promised land of heaven. That's the whole image here from Matthew chapter 3 into Matthew chapter 4. So being aware of that kind of broad stroke and how we're looking at this text and why Matthew is so specific about the words and the placement of these events, it leads us to know this is a very significant portion of the text. So if we look over just briefly into 1 John chapter 2, I'll just read it for you again. 1 John 2 and verse 16, John writes this, "For all that is in the world," now in the Greek it looks more like all of that which is from the world, right? "The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So if you're looking for a picture as to what it really looks like, when you look at what is sinful, what is worldly, what are areas in which you will be tempted, it's going to be from these three categories: the desires of the flesh, the pride of life, and the desire of the eyes. So something about us mortally or physically, we can fall into temptation there. For our own pridefulness or sense of self, we can fall there. Something that we are viewing or beholding, we can fall there as well. And of course, kind of ironically, but not ironically, if we look into Matthew chapter 4, all the temptations that are placed before Jesus, they fit into these three categories. And so it's very helpful to kind of look at it that way, because really anything that would cause us to sin or to stumble, if you will, or to fall away, they're going to come from one of these three categories. It's not a huge world here we're talking about. It's very well defined by the Word of God. What are the areas of temptation and weakness for mankind? So let's begin reading here into Matthew chapter 4, finally, now we have all set that stage for ourselves, into verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the Satan, the tempter." So we look at this and we see that the area in which he's going to be tested is going to be called a wilderness. Now, we don't really know where that was. It's not a city, we know that for sure. We're looking at a similar kind of area to where the Jews, when they were leaving Egypt, they were wandering through the so-called wilderness as well. They weren't making pit stops along the way. The Lord was feeding them and giving them water, providing for their needs as they traveled through a barren land, right? So it's the same exact kind of idea of him going to the wilderness to face the same kinds of temptations that the Israelites stumbled over and over again. So verse 2, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Thanks, Matthew. I didn't know what he felt after he didn't eat something for 40 days or 40 nights. But no, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek joke there. But the whole idea of the 40 days and 40 nights, some people kind of go a little wild about this, and they say, well, it's not physically possible. You go 3 days without water and you're dead. Now, you can kind of dive into that however you see fit. You can say, well, maybe he was just fasting when it comes to food and he had water. It could be the idea that, yeah, it's a miracle. He did not eat for 40 days and 40 nights, but he's the Son of God who can do a lot of wild stuff. So why can't he go that period of time and not fall over and die? But there's another answer here, and this is the one I kind of lean towards when people ask me about this, if you ever have a curiosity about this. It may not be literal. It may be just a figurative illustration to show us he was there for a long time. That's kind of a scapegoat answer, but here's some evidence for you. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 9, when Moses went up to meet with God on the mountain to get the law, the first covenant, it says this, Deuteronomy 9:9, when I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. So if Moses can do it, surely Jesus can do it, is one argument. But also, I think more importantly here, the inclusion of that very specific 40 days and 40 nights is an echo of Jesus saying, I am the new Moses. Moses had to go to the mountain and fast for 40 days and 40 nights to receive a new covenant from God. So when you hear Jesus also fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, if you're a Jew, you know the Hebrew scrolls, you're kind of seeing a similarity there. It's popping out. Oh, well, Moses did that too, so he's doing it as well. Also, in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 18, same idea here. I lay prostrate before the Lord as before for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So not only did Moses fast for 40 days and 40 nights to get the law, but also as kind of a way to, the word's not atone, but to show repentance, to lay prostrate before God in light of all the sin of the people. He's laying there for 40 days and 40 nights before God himself. Again, fasting during that time. And so whether or not that's a literal 40 days and 40 nights is of no consequence to me, really. If it was just a figure of speech, fine. The main point I want to drive home, though, is that Matthew included that figure, that time frame, for a very specific reason. He wants you to know he was baptized or immersed. He was led into the wilderness. There was temptation there. There is this 40 days and 40 nights echo. He is trying to show us Jesus is fulfilling all the failures of the Jews when they were in the wilderness. So if you want a picture on how to do it right, this is the text for you. Verse 3, let's kind of begin our full conversation now about the temptations that are there. And it begins with verses 3 and 4 in the category of the lust or desires of the flesh. So verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if. It's a very important word. We read it so quickly sometimes, we miss the full impact of that. Now, keep in mind who's speaking. We have the tempter, right? Or Satan, or the devil, whatever you want to call him. We see that same influence all the way back in Genesis, right? We have the first man and the first woman. You have man, Adam, and you have from man, woman, Eve. And so you have those two individuals in the garden, and they're given a covenant from God, a very simple covenant. They have a job to perform, to tend and keep the garden, to multiply and fill the earth, and to have dominion over all the things that were created. That was their job. They had one very specific covenantal rule to follow. You can eat from any tree in the garden that you want, with one exception. Right? pretty easy law to obey, we say in theory. If it was me there, I would have fallen the same exact way. That's mankind's nature. It's who we are. And God knew that, made us anyway, because he had a plan to save us. And so, the very first thing we look about when we see this conversation from the tempter to God himself now, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. That's the desire of the flesh because he's physically hungry, right? He's been fasting for a while, it seems from the text, and he can, in a miraculous way, it seems, turn stones into bread. Just provide food for himself immediately and gratify that desire that he has. But the priority for Christ was not his physical needs. His priority was his spiritual need. If you read here in verse 4, but he answered, it is written. So he's going to give you a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, the book that shows how the Jews sinned over and over and over and over again. He's using that text specifically to say, I'm not going to fall into the same kind of temptation that they fell into and sinned. I'm going to avoid that temptation. Here's how he does it. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So his priority was not to fall into the sin of gratifying his physical desire to the point of maximizing his needs versus God's need. He's saying, no, that's not my priority right now. That temptation really has no power over him. He just denies it immediately and says, no, I'm not going to do that. The temptation, verse 3, the thing that tempted was, if. That question, if you really want to prove to me that you're the Son of God, and maybe prove to yourself that you're the Son of God, then you need to do this to confirm it. That was pretty effective. Because the very first thing that Eve was told by the tempter here is, did God really say that you could eat from any of these trees? It's causing that doubt of, really, what does God say? What does his word really say? If we drop down here to verses 5 through 7, we go into the next temptation. This is the category of the pride of life. So let's begin here in verse 5. And then the devil took him to the holy city. It's not Charleston, it's Jerusalem, okay? I use that joke whenever I see this text because my very first week here, when it was a tryout week, I specifically remember, sorry Eric, but it was Eric doing a closing prayer, and he got to this podium right here, and he prayed for the holy city. And I lifted up my eyes, and I was like, why is this guy praying for Jerusalem? Like, I mean, I like Jerusalem as a city too. It's great history, but this is a weird prayer. Like, something is going on here. I need to pay attention. I don't want to come here if they think that this is, we're praying for Jerusalem now. What? And then someone explained this. Charleston's also called the Holy City, so that makes a bit more sense than just praying for Jerusalem randomly. Okay, so took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which, by the way, it seems to be that's what it says, that's what it means. And so apparently Satan was given the power by God to transport him from the wilderness to the very top of the temple of Jerusalem. So pretty wild scenario. And he said to him, if, there we go again, same temptation, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. I remember my mother. So her words of wisdom are always in there somewhere, and sometimes they pop out. And the old standby line was, if your friends are going to jump off a bridge, would you do it too? And what's my answer? Well, if they lived, yeah, why not? I mean, sure, of course I would. This is not the same thing. Satan's saying, look, if you're the Son of God, nothing can happen to you, right? You can just jump off the top of the temple at a whim, because it is written. Now, Satan's quoting scripture. He will command his angels concerning you. And, second quote, on their hands they will bear you up. If you don't know the context, sounds legit, right? This is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about him and the angels taking care of him. So it would follow logical sense. If he were to jump from the temple, angels would save him, based on Satan's use of that text. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The problem is, you can't look at that particular quote in a vacuum. You have to look at it in the overall scheme of the redemptive process, right? Because Jesus correctly says, I'm sorry, I didn't finish the quote, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And then verse 7, here's how Jesus defeats that thought. Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And so Satan's use of scripture here is surprising to us because apparently Satan knows the Bible pretty well. But also, he wants to use it out of context to try to push someone in the wrong direction and contradict other parts of the text, right? So again, Jesus overcomes that temptation quite simply by saying, no, you're missing the point. The temptation here is not to prove to you or to prove to anyone that I'm the Son of God and thus making his word null. The point is, I'm not going to give into that temptation because God's word says don't put God to the test. And then our third category, verses 8 through 11, the desires of the eyes. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, how's that work? I have no idea. No idea how that works. It's kind of got to be a miracle, I suppose. If you go to a mountain, you see clouds, right? You don't really see all the kingdoms and all their glory, but just imagining what that must have been like, it must be pretty impressive. It's all the goodness and glory of all the kingdoms or nations of the world. It's a lot of stuff. It's got to look good, I would imagine. Verse 9, he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Verse 10, Jesus said, be gone, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, a huge area of temptation for the Israelites. It was just a couple of days when Moses went to the mountain to get the covenant of God, and they made up a lie about throwing in gold to a pot, and a golden calf popped out, and they had to worship that because that's the God that saved them from Egypt. So it's a part of our temperament, is the idea of us desiring to worship things instead of the person who made all the things. And so Christ easily overcame this. And then verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering unto him. If we look over in the book of James for our final verse of this morning, James chapter 4, keeping in mind the author, James, is the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus as his older brother, which, you know, has got to be pretty wild. He followed him. He became a Christian, recognized his older brother as God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. And then James penned this book, the earliest book that we have from the New Testament, to kind of give practical information to Christians who are struggling. James chapter 4 and verse 7, he writes this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I wonder where he learned that piece of information. I'm sure his older brother said, hey, James, if you want to overcome temptation, here's how I did it. I faced Satan himself and was able to overcome. The information is very practical for us, very useful for us. It's a hard life that we've chosen, isn't it? It would be easier to just give in to the temptation, live it up while we're here. But we know the way. We know the truth, and we know the life. And overcoming temptation, not submitting to it, is a key part of what we do because we know the reward at the end is worth all the denial of sinful passions that we have in our life today. Most important part of this is knowing the gospel. Knowing that we have salvation because we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by hearing the word of God, by believing it, by repenting of our sins, by confessing Christ as Lord and being baptized to begin our journey as a person who wants to follow after the example and life of Jesus Christ. When we follow him, we can fail, for sure. We're going to commit sin. But it's always up to us to be mindful of that, to be aware of that, and to come back through repentance if we do stumble, if we do fall. If we can help you this morning in any way by obeying the gospel or repenting of sin to get back in a right relationship with God, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.